Invite you to please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, and I know, because several of you have said, we've been reading Ephesians. Some of you have read the whole book together. Some of you are slowly studying it, and so I'm so encouraged by that. And just one little tidbit, you will find usually every Thursday morning is when we have the announcements, the songs. Also on our app, under the bulletin tab, I post whatever text we're going to be preaching on next. So if you want to kind of really focus in on those verses over the week and leading up to Sunday, you can do that. So this week, we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 10 in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 7. The Apostle Paul continues in this one long worshipful sentence in verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 1. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Let's go to the Lord in prayer one more time. Father, this is your word, and we need your word, Lord. We need your word to help us to understand and to comprehend more deeply the redemption that we have in Christ. Father, may we never grow weary or tired of these precious truths. Lord, help us in our weakness, because we are weak. We are new creations. We are born again, Lord. We have the Spirit. We thank you for that. But Lord, we know that the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, and the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. These two are opposed to one another to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. And Lord, what we want to do right now in our spirit is to listen to your word. We want to hear from you. We want you to speak to us. And so we're asking, Father, that by your grace and by your mercy and by your Holy Spirit, Lord, would you meet with us now in the Scriptures? Would you reveal yourself? Would you open our eyes so that we might behold wonderful things in your word? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I read something this last week called How to Create an Epic Story. And this, what I was reading, it laid out 6 key ingredients needed in order to make an epic story today. And here are the 6 key ingredients. Number 1, select a young male protagonist. Number 2, remove parents, make him live with uncle or aunt. Number 3, introduce an old, wise, bearded mentor. Number 4, add in some supernatural help. Number 5, add a supervillain who wants to rule over everything. And number 6, add in a character striving for redemption. If you have those 6 things, then you have everything you need to create a modern epic today. And of course, what I was reading there, it was poking fun at 3 of the most popular epics in our culture today: Star Wars, Lord of the Rings, and Harry Potter. All 3 of those have those exact 6 things in common. But of those 6 things, the thing that had the most truth in it is that last one: a character striving for redemption. If you look at stories today, whether they're novels or even real-life stories or films, we're often drawn to these characters in these stories that are striving for some form of redemption. Some of the most beloved stories today, probably even some of your favorite tales and stories, include a character striving for some kind of redemption. Now, why is that? Why do we love those stories? Why are we drawn to those stories? I would argue the reason is because God has woven redemption into the very fabric of creation. Because God, from eternity past, before the foundations of the earth, set forth a plan of redemption. Our God is a redeeming God, and we live in a redemptive world. That's why we love stories of redemption. But there is one redemptive story that stands high above all others, and that is the story of our redeeming Savior, Jesus Christ. And so this morning, we're going to think about redemption. We're going to think about the greatest story of redemption. We're going to think about God's redemption of his people in the Lord Jesus Christ. And to begin, I want us to just ask the question, what is redemption? Paul mentions it in verse 7 when he says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." Now, in that verse alone, Paul gives us three reasons, and really it's through three prepositional phrases of how we have obtained redemption. In him, we have redemption. Through his blood, we have redemption. According to the riches of his grace, we have redemption. So first, I want us to think about what redemption is, and then we'll look at those three ways that Paul says we have obtained redemption. To be redeemed, or redemption, it means this. It means to be released by payment of a ransom. To be released by payment of a ransom. And you think about the context in which Ephesians was written. The Roman Empire had millions of slaves. Literally, there were 50 million or so people in the Roman Empire. There were probably at least 5 to 10 million slaves in that population. And these slaves were in bondage to their masters. The only way they could go free, the only way they could be released was for someone to pay a price, for someone to pay a ransom or a ransom price. If you've paid attention to the news recently, we actually have a pretty popular headline today involving ransom and redemption. And regardless of what you think of the politics of it, our president, President Biden, recently redeemed 5 American hostages who were being held for ransom by the Iranian government. And the price was steep. It was $6 billion of unfreezing assets of $6 billion and the release of 5 Iranian prisoners. Now, before that price was paid, those prisoners were hostage. They were held in bondage by the Iranians. And so when we talk about redemption, and when we talk about the fact, as Paul says, we have redemption. We, God's elect, God's people, we have redemption. We have to ask the question then, what is it that we were in bondage to? What is it that we needed to be redeemed from? 3 things I want to show you that we needed to be redeemed from. And the first one is sin. The most obvious one is sin. We needed to be redeemed from our sin. Paul says in verse 7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." Now, though a trespass is certainly sin, it's not a synonym for sin. It's not potato, potato. A trespass means to violate trust. One definition of trespass is to fall away after being close beside. You're close beside someone, you fall away. There's a broken trust that exists. Now, I want you to think about this in relationship to God. Man was made to be in a close relationship with God. In fact, so close, in Genesis 3, verse 8, it says that God walked in the garden in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve. But what did Adam and Eve do? They disobeyed God. They trespassed. They rebelled. They broke God's covenant. and they fell away after being close beside God. And all of us, brothers and sisters, have trespassed against God. And because of our trespasses, the Bible says that we are held in bondage to our sin. You don't have to turn there now, but Romans chapter 6 speaks of our sin and our bondage to sin in slavery terms. It says in Romans 6, verse 16 and 17, that we were once slaves. We were enslaved to our sin. We could not go free. And before our redemption, sin was our master. It separated us from God. The prophet Isaiah says it created a chasm between us and God. So we were in bondage to our sin. But what does Paul say? He says that we have redemption, the forgiveness of our trespasses. He forgives our sins, and we are no longer in bondage to sin. If you imagine a pair of shackles shackled to the prison wall, you cannot go free. Jesus redeemed us, forgave us, so that we are free from our sins. And he has forgiven, brothers and sisters, all of your sins. Your past sins, your present sins, sins you committed today, sins you'll commit tomorrow, and when you, 50 years from now, all of them have been forgiven. We are free, and we've been redeemed from our sin. The second thing we've been redeemed from is we've been redeemed from corruption. Now, we don't see this in Ephesians, but we see it in Romans chapter 8 that Pastor Matt read for us earlier. Romans chapter 8, in verse 23, Paul talks about the creation groaning, and then he says in verse 23 of Romans 8, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. God has redeemed us from bodily corruption, which means if you're here this morning and you have arthritis, back pain, maybe difficulty walking, allergies, cancer, fatigue, Jesus has released you from all of those things. When Jesus rose from the dead as a new creation, he guaranteed our bodily redemption. Now you're thinking, I don't feel released from those things. That's because this aspect of redemption is future. Okay? Forgiveness, that's past. It's done. But our bodily redemption is future. In redemption, our bodies will be freed from corruption when Christ returns. But obviously that has not happened yet. But it's going to happen. And the reason that we're told of something future is so that we'll live in hopeful expectation. We need that, right? You need to be reminded as you are very acutely aware of your bodily corruption that it's not going to last forever. It feels like it's going to last forever, but it's not. You're going to get a new body. We are going to all, as Christ, everyone is going to be raised from the dead, either to eternal judgment or to eternal life. Those who are in Christ, those who have been redeemed, those whose sins have been forgiven, will be redeemed and raised to a new, incorruptible body. Christ raised from the dead incorruptible. We will be raised from the dead incorruptible. And so our bodies have been redeemed. We've been redeemed from corruption. So there's a past redemption. There is a future redemption. And there's also a very present redemption. And we see this in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter says, knowing, this is verse 18 of 1 Peter 1, knowing that you were ransomed. Bought from what? Ransomed from what? Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ. Christ's blood ransoms us from futile living. Now that word futile or futility, it means to be ineffective, unproductive, without purpose, or godless. And that's a pretty good description of us, spiritually speaking, before Christ redeemed us. Futile. Living our lives in futility, spiritually ineffective, spiritually unproductive. Living our lives just like the world, just like everyone else. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, following the course of this world. Our sin infects our own lives. It infected the lives of others, and our destiny was certain death. But Peter says Christ has ransomed us. He has redeemed us from living in futility, which means we do not live like the world anymore. We no longer live as the world lives. We no longer live in the futility of the world. Our lives should look distinctly different because we've been redeemed. The way we talk, the way that we dress, the entertainment we view, the way that we educate and train our children, the way that we view and spend our retirement, the way we treat our spouse, the way that we talk to our boss and fellow employees, the way that we work, our work ethic, the way we spend our time, all of those things, redemption should reach into every aspect of your life. No longer should it be a life of futility. It should be a life of redemption. God's redemption doesn't just forgive you of your sins. It's more than that. Every area of your life should be redeemed by Jesus Christ. Right now, in the present, today. So there's a past, a present, and a future aspect of our redemption. But these things do not happen to us automatically. As we already know, redemption means there's a price that has to be paid to receive redemption. That's what I want to look at next. Three ways that we obtain redemption. Again, Paul uses in Ephesians 1 three prepositional phrases to describe how we obtain redemption. And the first thing that he says is, in him we have redemption. In him. That's the first way we have redemption, in him. Now, that's Paul loves that term. He's used the term in him, in Christ, or in the beloved 5 times already in the first 7 verses of Ephesians. And I talked a little bit about what it means to be in Christ last week, but I want to think a little further and explain a little further about what it means to be in Christ, especially as it relates to our redemption. To understand what it means to be in Christ, we have to talk about something for a moment that theologians have often called federalism or federal headship. Now, kids, if you're like, government class is Monday through Friday, not Sunday morning, well, you wouldn't be wrong that there is a kind of a governmental component to that idea of federalism or federal headship. We're all familiar with our American form of government. Just think specifically about representatives, the House of Representatives. You have representatives from the state of Kansas who sit on the House of Representatives, and they are to represent us, the people of Kansas, before the House of Representatives. Okay, well, the Bible teaches that throughout human history, every single person has a representative. And that representative is one of two people. You are either represented by Adam, or you are represented by Christ. And every person is born represented by Adam, and no, you don't get to vote on that. That is how we are born. And that means that our fate is tied to Adam's. Now, we've all ridden in cars before, in vehicles before, as passengers. And you know that when you're a passenger in a vehicle, your fate is intricately tied to the fate of the driver. And that can be especially nerve-wracking if you're teaching a new teenage driver how to drive. So your fate is tied to the fate of the driver. If the driver makes it home safe, you're going to make it home safe. And if the driver crashes into a tree on the way home, you're going to crash into a tree on the way home as well. Your fate is tied to theirs. Well, all of humanity is born with Adam as the driver. And we are the passengers. He is our representative. We are all in Adam. And our fate is tied directly to his. Paul says in Romans 5:12, sin came into the world through one man, and that's Adam. And because our representative is Adam, and Adam sinned, we are all from birth counted as sinners. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, in Adam, we all die. And because Adam is our representative, Adam's curse was death. Our curse is also death. You are going to die. Everything Adam earned, curse, death, banishment from the presence of God, we earned it too. Curse, death, banishment from the presence of a holy God. We are in Adam. But if you look down at Ephesians, do you see the phrase in Adam? No. That's not the phrase Jesus uses over, or Paul uses over and over. The phrase he uses is in Christ, in him. Because in Ephesians, we are now through redemption in Christ Jesus. When Christ redeemed his people from their sins, we receive a new representative. Through God's election, we have a new representative, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me show you how this ties into redemption. So the book of Colossians is like a sister book to the book of Ephesians. And the reason it's like a sister book is because when Paul was imprisoned, he wrote more than one letter. And the letter of Ephesians and the letter of Colossians were written during the same imprisonment. And so because of that, you find a lot of similarities, for example, between Colossians and Ephesians. And sometimes Paul expounds a little further in one letter than he does in another. And when we look at the parallel passage in Colossians to this verse in Ephesians, we see that it's saying the same thing. Colossians 1, 13 and 14 says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Paul just said in Ephesians 1, verse 6, he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. They're saying the same thing. But Paul in Colossians, he fleshes out a bit further what it means to be blessed in the beloved, what it means to be in him. It means, Paul says in Colossians, you have been transferred from one kingdom to another, from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, from being in Adam to being in Christ. That is part of how we receive redemption. It is by being transferred. Our fate is tied to Christ's fate. Everything he receives, we now receive. That's why we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Because guess who has every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places? Jesus Christ does. And so everything he has is ours. That is why an inheritance is our destiny. That is why holy and blameless before him is our destiny. Because that's Jesus. We are intricately connected to him. We are intricately tied to Jesus. He is our beloved representative. And so we have redemption because we are in Christ Jesus. And listen, in a culture that struggles so much with identity. I mean, we hear about identity all the time. I identify as this identity politics. Listen, you don't need some pop star to represent you. You don't need a sexually perverse community to represent you. You don't need, your identity is not found in your marriage. Your identity is not found in your work. It's not found in your education. It's not found in your bank account. It's not found in your 401k. If you're a Christian, then at the core of your being, your identity, at the core of who you are in Christ Jesus. That's your identity. So if you struggle with identity, what is my identity? That's what it is, brothers and sisters. It's in Christ. That is who you are at the core of your being. You are in Christ Jesus, and we have been redeemed in him. That's the first way that Paul says we've obtained redemption. The second way Paul says we've obtained redemption is through his blood. We have redemption through his blood. Now, notice Paul does not say through his death. It specifically calls out his blood. Why is that? Well, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Paul says in Ephesians 1, 7, we have redemption through his blood. Blood has to be shed in order for there to be forgiveness of sins. Now, in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, it was the blood of bulls and goats. And they were shed over and over and over again to atone for sins. But the payment of our redemption, because remember, to be redeemed, there must be a payment. A price has to be paid. It was the precious blood of Christ. That is the pattern throughout all of redemptive history. The only thing that can satisfy the wrath of God for sin because of his justice, because of his holiness, is the shedding of blood. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:20, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. And that price, beloved, was the precious blood of the Lamb. And so even in a few moments as we drink the cup, I want us to remember the preciousness of his blood. This is not just an animal's blood that we're remembering. We're remembering the spilt blood of the perfect, sinless Savior. Your redemption, my redemption, was costly. It cost the very blood of the Son of God. And so we have redemption through his blood. We have redemption because we are in him. And we also have redemption, thirdly, according to the riches of his grace. You know, Paul, in the book of Ephesians, uses a lot of superlatives. I had a professor in college once who would often critique my writing, and he said, Jordan, you're too verbose. You write with far too many superlatives. Well, Paul doesn't get any critiques from some college professor for his superlatives. Paul is worshiping with these superlatives. Notice what he says. He says, the riches of his grace that he lavished upon us. Later, he'll say, it's not just mercy. God is rich in mercy. It's not just the riches of Christ. It's the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, why does Paul write like this? As you read this letter, as you and your families are continuing to read and study Ephesians, I want you to notice Paul writes like this because he is a man who has comprehended the richness of the grace of Christ. You see, Paul understood, as we looked at in the very opening verse, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Paul understood, I was headed to Damascus to persecute more and more Christians. And God stopped me dead in my tracks. And he called me to be his own. Paul understood that. He got that. He understood what he truly deserved for his sin. And yet God poured out his grace upon him. You see, the reason that God ransomed us with the precious blood of his son is because we have a God who is full of abundant, rich, lavish grace, brothers and sisters. Our God is so gracious. That's what Paul says in verse 8. He says, which he lavished upon us. Okay, this is not a sprinkling of grace. Okay, when I was on choir tour in college, we got to go visit Niagara Falls. And you can get on that boat and you can go right up to the base of Niagara Falls and you get, I mean, you're not that close, but you're getting drenched. Okay, imagine being at the basin of Niagara Falls, all of that water being dumped on you. That's the grace of God. He is just dumping his grace out upon his people. It is according to the riches of his grace. Now think about that phrase, according to. It doesn't mean out of. Okay, so God doesn't make a withdrawal of grace like a grandpa who goes to the bank. He wants to get a crisp $50 bill for his grandson for his birthday. That's a withdrawal. It's not everything. It's just a tiny withdrawal. God doesn't make a withdrawal. No, it's according to, not out of. According to means equal with. We get the whole account. We get all of the riches of God's grace in Jesus Christ. That is how vast. Can we comprehend that? I don't think we can. That is how vast his grace is to us. And we have to try to comprehend it, though, by thinking, what do we deserve? We looked at this last week. What do we deserve? God's wrath. God's justice. What was the cost to redeem us? The precious blood of Jesus. Do you know how richly blessed you are by being in Christ? He has lavished the riches of his grace upon us. And yet, how often do we live like we're that rich? I remember when I was a kid, I had these older relatives. And we weren't super close to them, but I remember visiting their home a few times, and it was a very modest farmhouse in the middle of nowhere in Meade County. And I remember overgrown weeds in the yard, some old, you know, tractor parts laying around the yard. There was nothing to indicate that my relatives were wealthy. Well, as I got older, my parents told me that my relatives were actually very wealthy. They were very rich. But I had no reason to believe that because they chose not to live that way. I don't think that's how Paul lived. He knew that he had the full riches of God's grace, and because of that, he lived like a rich man, rich in grace. This is why when we read the New Testament, we see Paul saying, I have discovered the secret of contentment. This is why Paul could continue enduring suffering for the sake of his name. This is why Paul trusted in the sovereignty of God while he was zealous for evangelism. We look at the life of Paul and we think, I can't be that. Like, that's an unattainable life. But have we ever stopped to think maybe the reason we feel like that's so unattainable is because we have just barely begun to comprehend how rich we truly are. How much grace we actually have. Maybe the reason that you're struggling with contentment, or the reason that you feel so anxious about life, or the reason that you're complaining in the midst of your sorrows and suffering, or the reason that you find it hard to say one word about Jesus to an unbeliever is because you do not know the riches of the grace that you have in Christ Jesus. And so may our lives be lives full of superlatives. May we live in such a way that we recognize the grace that we have as we continue to study Ephesians, as you read this book, ask God to help you comprehend how rich we are with grace, so that when you face whatever it is, whether it's striving to obey something that's hard to obey, whether it's striving to have a good attitude, just a content attitude when things are really difficult at work or things are really hard at home, call to mind, I have so much grace. I have so much grace to endure this. I have so much grace to persevere through this trial. So that's one verse. One verse in which Paul fleshes out for us the redemption of Christ. Now, all of this, not just verse 7, but really verses 3 to 7, has kind of been building up to a crescendo to get to the ultimate goal for which God has redeemed his people. And that's the final thing I want us to see this morning, is God's eternal plan for redemption. Now, I know there's different views on how useful these things are, but I find Myers-Briggs personality profiles to be a fascinating thing. Yeah, I'm fascinated by it because I think it says a lot about how God made us all unique, and yet as one common artist, there are similarities in our profiles. There's introverts, there's extroverts. And when you take a test to find out what your personality is, there's different questions they'll ask to try to gauge what your personality is. And one of the questions that they'll ask is this: if you were going on vacation, would you plan everything out from start to finish, where you're going, what you're going to do, where you're going to stay, or would you kind of have a vague idea of what you're going to do, but you're just going to kind of let the moment come, and you're going to be spontaneous in how you go about that vacation? You're planner and you're purposeful, or you're more spontaneous. Well, even though God is the creator of both the planners and the spontaneous alike, God, by no means, in his redemptive purposes, was spontaneous. God was very deliberate. He planned and purposed our redemption from the very beginning. And that's what we see in verses 8 through 10. Verses 8 through 10 should just stun you. As I was studying these verses, I was just like, you realize these verses are like a window into the mind of God before the foundations of the earth. That's what we have in these verses. We have this plan for redemption from eternity past. And I just want to look briefly at each of these verses here. In verse 8, Paul begins by pointing out the wisdom of God's plan. Notice in verse 8, he lavishes grace upon us in all wisdom and insight. God's plan of redemption required his wisdom. Now, there are manifold ways, and we could think about the wisdom of God in redemption, but just think of one. To redeem sinful humanity, God would have to be both just and the justifier of sinners. He would have to maintain his holiness and his justice while continuing, but while also redeeming sinful humanity. That took wisdom from the mind of God to accomplish our redemption. Wisdom, but also Paul says insight. God's insight. That word insight, it means thinking or understanding. You know, there's a reason that Christians and Bible scholars, pastors, theologians have just been baffled by the truths of election and adoption and predestination and redemption for millennium. Because all of that was thought out by God. Not by a man, by God. So it makes sense that for a couple thousand millennium, or sorry, for 2,000 millennium or so, we have been just constantly in awe of these truths, because God put his own thought and his own intelligence into our redemption. I love what commentator Albert Barnes says. He says, God's plan of redemption was far-seeing, skillfully arranged, and carefully formed. The sense of the whole is this, There was a wise design running through the whole plan. And we see the wisdom and insight of God's redemption from cover to cover in the scriptures, do we not? Just take a few examples at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis. Adam and Eve sin. They rebel against God, and God curses them. But what does he do next? He kills an animal, covers Adam and Eve with that animal's skin in order to cover their sin and their shame and their nakedness. Fast forward, 1,500 years after Genesis was written, even more thousands since that event occurred, and Jesus Christ is killed on a cross as a sacrifice, a lamb sacrificed, and it is his blood and his righteousness that covers our sin and our shame. Can you see the wisdom and the insight into God's plan of redemption? Or think of Noah and the ark. And think of how Noah and his family, they took refuge in the ark. And when those judgment waters fell, they did not fall upon Noah and his family. They fell on the ark. And because Noah and his family took refuge in the ark, they were spared God's judgment. And then in Jesus, God's judgment is poured out for sin. But it's not poured out on his people, it's poured out on his son. And all who take refuge in Jesus, our ark, we will not experience the judgment of God's wrath for our sin because Jesus took it in our place. Do you see the wisdom and the insight played out from cover to cover? Jesus, in the best Bible study of all time in Luke 24, took the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he said, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, showed how all of these things pertained to him. Everything from creation to Christ was planned, and it was prepared. Now, think about Israel. Israel had a lot of those things. They had Adam and Eve. They had the ark. They had the law. They had the sacrificial system. And yet they didn't have the full picture, did they? And that's Paul's point when he says in verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will. When you read mystery in the Bible, don't think Nancy Drew, Sherlock Holmes, or Clue. Okay, a mystery in the Bible is something that was once veiled, but has now been unveiled. Something that was once concealed, but has now been revealed. And the wisdom and insight of God's plan and purpose of salvation, it wasn't unveiled, it wasn't revealed until Christ, until his death, until his resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Father. That is when the mystery was revealed. And everything that God did in redemption, it was planned. And it was purposeful. We see that in verse 9, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. Now, I don't know about you, but again, this just baffled me as I was thinking about this week. There was once a time, before time, in which the plan of redemption was conjured in the mind of the triune God. Before time began, there was the Trinity, and redemption was planned, and it was purposed. But as we think about our redemption, and as we think about our redemption as sinners, as individual sinners, you need to realize something. Our redemption is about more than just our personal salvation. And that's what Paul says in verse 10. He says, this plan was for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven, and things on earth. This plan was set forth from eternity past, and it will not come to completion until the end of time, until the Great Commission is fulfilled, until every enemy comes under the feet of King Jesus, and until Jesus himself returns, and everything in between. This plan of redemption is still in full force until the end of time. And Paul says it this way, that it's a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Now, some translate that word unite as to bring together. So think of uniting. But then there's a word that's added onto that, to bring together again, which implies there was a time in which heaven and earth were united in him. Colossians 1 tells us that all things were created through him and for him. Before sin, everything was under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Heaven and earth were united. There was no separation between God and man. And what Paul's saying here is there's going to come a day once again where everything is under the lordship of Christ. He is going to unite heaven and earth again. And brothers and sisters, even as we think about Thursday and we think about corporate prayer and fasting, what's one of the things Jesus taught us to pray? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're to pray to this end. We're to pray for this uniting of heaven and earth because this is the ultimate purpose of God's redemption. This is where history is headed. Listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 72. It says that he, God, will have dominion from sea to sea. All kings will bow before him. All nations will serve him. Blessed be his glorious name. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Heaven and earth will be reunited again, and it will be that way forever, all eternity. And yes, there is war. There is death. There is sickness. There is suffering. But Christ redeems us of our sin. He has redeemed our corrupt bodies. He has redeemed us from futile living so that even in a cursed world, we can have assurance of what our destiny will be. This is the ultimate purpose of God's plan of redemption. So then, how shall we live? How shall we live in view of God's redemption? Well, we should live like we've been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus. We should live as though our sins are forgiven. We should live in hope, knowing the corruption that I feel is going to end. And we should no longer live like the world in the futility that they live in. We should live like we are rich with God's lavish grace so that when we face trials and temptations, when we strive to obey the Lord, we do it knowing how rich we are in the grace of Christ. And then finally, we should live like we know how this epic story of redemption is going to end. You know, in those movies and books that have that character striving for redemption, they don't always end up getting it. Sometimes they do. In the most beloved stories, they do. But they don't always. But we know that redemption will happen. And so Christians of all people should be the most optimistic. We should be the most hopeful because we know how the story is going to end. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the redemption that we have in Christ through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, Lord, according to the riches of your grace. Father, help us to live like we're rich. Lord, help us to face everything we face as Christians with the richness of God's grace. Father, we pray that you would fill us with hope, even in a very dark and seemingly hopeless world sometimes, Lord, with hope that we know the end is that God is going to unite heaven and earth in Christ because that was your plan for the fullness of time. So, Father, we pray that you would remind us each day this week that we are God's blood-bought people, redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.